As far as I know, unless something changed, but you need to remember Mrs. Peggy Myers. She's supposed to have some operation tomorrow. So please remember her in your prayers. Let's pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful for your grace and your mercy. We're thankful that we serve a living God who is so compassionate, so understanding, and so patient with us. Father, we cannot fathom the depth of your love. Can we fathom your wisdom, the way you explain things to us in your word, and the way you unfold your plan as we see day by day. So either way, we recognize that there's so much about you that we cannot possibly understand on this planet. But we do pray that you continue to teach us through God the Holy Spirit so that we can absorb those things that are necessary to function and to bring glory and honor to our Savior, Jesus Christ. So, Father, we have them gathered this morning in obedience to your instruction that we should do so. We do request now that God, the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will enable us to hear precisely what you have for us this morning. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. We move now to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 through 13. First Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 through 13. It reads in the NIV, I have written you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral, or the greedy and swindlers, or idolaters. In that case, you have to leave this world. But now I am writing you that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother, but is sexually immoral or greedy, an adulterer, or a slanderer, a drunkard, or a swindler. With such a man, do not even eat. What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. Expel the wicked man from among you. Now we have been considering for some time the first 8 verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 5. That is possible, although I keep reminding you every week, that we forget that the main message of the 5th chapter, the entire 5th chapter, is that a local church or a congregation of believers in Christ must not tolerate sexual immorality among its members and so must discipline anyone involved in it. Now, we have examined the specific case of sexual immorality that the apostle focused in Corinth, and so it is possible for someone to think that what the apostle wrote to the Corinthians is not applicable to us, especially if there is not the kind of sexual immorality in Corinth in our local churches. That is, that we do not have the case of incestuous believer or person. Now, for this reason, the Holy Spirit, through the apostle, conveyed that dealing with sexual immorality is the responsibility of every local church of Christ, regardless of the geographical location. To ensure that the church of Christ understands that sexual immorality should not be tolerated, the Holy Spirit, through the apostle, included other sinful conducts that require the same treatment as sexual immorality. Now, this inclusion enables us to recognize that the Holy Spirit is not merely concerned with a specific case of the incestuous person, but of any believer that is guilty of sexual immorality, and much more, as we will see. Now, dealing with sexual immorality, or the sexually immoral person in Corinth, that the apostle had instructed clearly, involved avoidance of association of believers in Corinth with that individual. They had to avoid him. Now, this requirement will cause misunderstanding on the part of the of believers in Corinth, that they might be confused or consider a previous instruction of the apostle regarding avoiding association with the sexually immoral person unattainable. In effect, they might think, or they may have the attitude, that what the apostle instructed was impractical and unrealistic, since they probably have no intention of cutting off ties with those they have been in close association prior to their salvation. In other words, the instruction requires that you cut, that they cut off some ties with old friends, for example, who are not believers. And that, as we do know, that when I explain some of these things, I like to make it a personal so we understand it. We don't think it's so far away. Because you say, well, I've never known an unbeliever, really. But here's the problem. When we study certain things, you hear them, but you still go back to the same old way you used to do something. That's the same thing. There's no difference. So this is why, for example, there are many things we've been expounding from this pulpit that has to do with the traditions and customs and the way of life people behave in this country. And you hear it and go back, you still do the same thing. That's the same thing with what the Corinthians would have been thinking. So consequently, though, the apostle set out to clarify his previous instruction, as we read in 1 Corinthians 5:9, when he said, I have written you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Now, this sentence of verse 9 is the basis for asserting that the epistle that we are considering or studying, although described as 1 Corinthians, is indeed the second epistle to the Corinthians. Indeed. Now, the Greek requires that verse 9 begins with the sentence, I wrote, as reflected in majority of our English versions, instead of the I have written of the 1984 edition of the NIV. Of course, the 2011 edition of the NIV began with the sentence, I wrote, implying that the translators recognized that it was not proper to translate the Greek as done in the 1984 edition. Otherwise, they would not change it. Now, here's those things. When you read some of these things, you say, so what difference does it make? If he said, I have written, or I wrote, does it make any difference? Well, the thing is, in order for a person to function correctly, you must think properly. And you can't think properly if you're not able to distinguish simple things or complex things too. So, although from the English perspective, we may think, well, I have written, I wrote, they're about the same thing. They don't really know quite from the Greek perspective. So the translation, I have written, in the Greek conveys that the apostle used a perfect tense in the Greek that will imply he was concerned to state the action of writing of the first letter was completed, which is in their possession. While true, but that was not the concern of the apostle. He's not really trying to say, yeah, you now have what I wrote. He just wants to make the fact. He just wants to make a simple statement. The fact that that he wrote them something. So his concern was simply to state a fact that he wrote a previous letter. He's not saying, well, I wrote it, and you have it in your possession. True. But he just wants to make them realize, I wrote you. That's the point that he wants to convey. Now, that aside, the apostles' greater concern, though, is the content of what he wrote them as it pertains to the matter of sexual immorality that he was dealing with in the local church of Corinth. Now, the apostles' primary concern regarding the first letter to them is the association of a certain kind with sexually immoral person. Association of certain kind. Now, it is this that he stated in the verbal phrase of 1 Corinthians 5:9. He says, not to associate with sexually immoral people. Now, the word associate is translated from a Greek word that means to mingle, to associate with, that normally involves being in special proximity with someone, or in other words, being in the same kind of three-dimensional space with a person, or being involved in a joint activity with another that will imply some kind of reciprocal action or involvement. Now, see, it is with this meaning that Apostle Paul used it to instruct the Thessalonians not to keep association with those who reject the truth he has communicated to them, as we read in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 14. Second Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 14. He reads, if anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of him. Do not associate with him in order that he may feel ashamed. Of course, again, this kind of thing, I have to remind us of the time in which we live, because people don't have any more, for most part, people don't have shame when they do something bad. There's no longer shame to it. But not so in the ancient world, or at least the time when the apostle was writing this epistle. People knew that if they did certain things, some people would shun them, and that would make them to feel ashamed. Now, it is, of course, in the sense of to mingle, that is to get involved or mix up with someone, or to associate in a close way, that the word is used in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 9. So it is important that we understand the Holy Spirit is not concerned with believers having contacts with sexually immoral people or unbelievers in a casual manner. That's not the point. The concern is that of being involved with such individuals in such a way that it can be described as closeness, that you're close to the person. Now, the apostle could not have meant that the Corinthians were to avoid casual contact with unbelievers, such as a marketplace or other places people may gather in the normal living, as that would be impossible. Now, because they have the kind of market, it's not anything like our grocery stores or malls and so on, but it's something in the open, in most cases, where people gather a lot, and that's where they do their trading and so forth. So you couldn't be telling them avoid them. That would be impossible. Thus, believers are to be in contact with unbelievers in many ways. But we are to be conscious of true closeness with them. For example, a believer may deal with an unbeliever in business, but not be in partnership with an unbeliever. That's why I say you're a believer. You're in business. Yeah, you deal with every kind of person. But you should not have partnership with an unbeliever in your business. Now, this truth is conveyed to Israel when they were entering the land of Canaan. The Lord instructed them about making treaty with the Canaanites, as we read in Exodus chapter 34, verse 12. Exodus chapter 34, verse 12, and hold on to Exodus. Exodus chapter 34, verse 12 reads, "Be careful not to make a treaty with those who live in the land where you are going, or there will be a snare among you." Now, the reason the Lord did not want Israel to make treaty with their unbelieving neighbors is that that has the potential of leading them into idolatry. As we read, look at verse 15 of the same Exodus 34. Look at verse 15. Verse 15 reads, "Be careful not to make a treaty with those who live in the land. For when they prostitute themselves to their gods and sacrifice to them, they will invite you and you eat their sacrifices." So the fact that the Lord commanded Israel not to enter into a treaty with their unbelieving neighbors implies that the Lord does not want believers to be in business partnership or any other kind of partnership with unbelievers. That's something many Christians take very lightly. We don't even know about it anyway. Because that's, if we're not taught, how would we know anyway? But the Bible is very clear about this. If you're a believer, shouldn't be in partnership with an unbeliever in business setting. Of course, that's of course mean in anything. That's why believers are more unbelievers, or shouldn't. Anyway, we have examples of God's displeasure with a believer entering into partnership of any kind with an unbeliever. The good king of Judah, Jehoshaphat, allied himself with King Ahab of Israel by marriage, as stated in 2 Chronicles chapter 18, verse 1. 2 Chronicles And hold on to 2 Chronicles. I'm going to pick three more passages in it. 2 Chronicles chapter 18 verse 1 reads, "Now Jehoshaphat had great wealth and honor, and he allied himself with Ahab by marriage." Allied himself by marriage. Now, this alliance led to one-sided military cooperation between Jehoshaphat and Ahab that nearly cost him his life, as we read in Second Chronicles chapter 18. Look at verses 31 through 32. Verse 31 of 2 Chronicles chapter 18 reads, "When the chariot commander saw Jehoshaphat, they thought, 'This is the king of Israel.' So they turned to attack him, Then Jehoshaphat cried out, and the Lord helped him. God drew them away from him. From when the chariot commander saw that he was not the king of Israel, they stopped pursuing him. Now, to be sure, now this is so one of those things, these kings, or those the kings, or the early Israelites, they had. We don't have it per se in the same way, but we do have it because we have the Bible. They didn't have the Bible. So that there can be no second guessing. You know, if that happened to you, if you were, for example, somebody in this congregation, you've been taught several times, everything that happens to you, check your spiritual life. Everything. Don't dismiss it. Check it. Check your spiritual life. Because the answer is always in our spiritual life. Always. Now, so, he may have not, you know, realized, well, God wasn't pleased with me because I aligned myself with Ahab. He might have, you know, that may have escaped him. Anyway, to be sure, though, that Jehoshaphat understood that God spared his life, but was displeased with his alliance with Ahab, he sent a prophet to communicate that to him, as recorded in 2 Chronicles chapter 19, verse 2. Now, sending a prophet, generally today, should be that of pastors teaching the word, warning people. I mean, there are times, I've tried it one or two times, when I saw that people weren't that open to it, I stopped it. But this is the thing, is I may see something that I think you went wrong, I may like to point it to you. And if depending on how you react, if you don't take it well, I stop. I don't do it anymore. Because there's one that says one day, once, twice, leave it. So you don't have a prophet. I mean, God can if he chooses. But you don't have that kind of luxury where you have a prophet coming to tell you. The Lord has given all this in the Bible that those with the gift of teaching can tell you when you're going astray from what God has instructed. But in this case, because they didn't have it in writing as we do, this is what God said to him in 2 Chronicles chapter 9 verse 2. He reads, Jehu, the seer, the son of Hanani, went out to meet him and said to the king, should you help the wicked and love those who hate the Lord? Because of this, the wrath of the Lord is upon you. Remember in the 18th chapter, he had gone to help his in-law, more or less. And God wasn't pleased, and they chased him in a battle, nearly killed him, but God still spared him. And from my understanding, he didn't quite get the message. God, being so gracious, sent a prophet to tell him that directly, which is what we do when we teach. Now, I have thought several times that when, you know, when anything happens in your life that is painful or so, the first thing you should do, check your spiritual life. Now, I don't have to come, even if I see it, I won't tell you, in a sense, because I have taught that. I want the Holy Spirit to apply it to you. So I'm not going to hound you with it. But generally, because if you understood what we've been studying, that's the first thing you will do. Anything goes wrong, you look at your spiritual life seriously. Not half-heartedly, seriously. And when you do that, God will reveal things to you about yourself or whatever it is. Sometimes it may not be that you fail. That also, with time, he may clear to you. That's not because of a failure. It may be because he's testing you to prove a point. We don't know. But that you have to decide after you have thoroughly examined your life. So what I'm saying is that apparently, Jehoshaphat did not give the message that a believer should not enter into business alliance or any other kind of alliance with unbelievers. Now, here is the reality we all have to contend with. We are hard-headed persons, human beings. We are. We all, headstrong somewhere. Because, why do I say that? You hear the word taught you, you still go about and do it, and ignore it, or justify it in your mind, and still do whatever you want to do. That's being hard-hearted. So here, maybe after God had told him, I'm not pleased with you, aligning yourself with an unbelieving king, who probably later on may became a believer, I don't know for sure. But here's the thing. As soon as that happened, he should have understood that God is saying, don't align yourself, don't go into partnership with anyone. He didn't do that. And so when you read these things in the Bible, don't always fault them and forget yourself. Because we're doing the same thing they did. So this is what he did. So, he probably didn't get the message. So, he entered into a business venture with an unbeliever that cost him dearly financially, of course, as we may gather from 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verses 35 through 37. 2 Chronicles chapter 20. Verses 35 through 37. 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verses 35 through 37. Read this way. Later, Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, made an alliance with Ahaziah, king of Israel. See, he still didn't get it. The first one, he was king of Israel because they were involved in idolatry. He didn't get it. Now, he said, who was guilty of wickedness. He agreed with him to construct a fleet of trading ships. After these were built at Ezion Geba, Eliezer, son of Dodavahu of Maresh Shahar, prophesied against Jehoshaphat, saying, because you have made an alliance with Ahaziah, the Lord will destroy what you have made. The ships were wrecked and were not able to set sail to trade. Now that's as clear as it can come. He didn't get it. Which is what, we all go through this. But hopefully if you can apply the word of God, you spare yourself a lot of headache. Many times we hear the Bible, we hear what the word says, we still go against it. And it is very costly. Very costly. God is very gracious. He doesn't mean he's going to snap you out of the planet. He can do that, but he normally wouldn't do that. He lets you suffer the consequences of not obeying him. That's what happened to this guy. Can you imagine a fleet of ships all destroyed because he will not pay attention and learn the lesson, no alliance with an unbeliever. So then the wrecking of this ship then constitutes great financial losses on the part of Jehoshaphat. And, of course, God thwarting his commercial plan. Hence, we should understand that a believer will be the loser for entering into partnership with an unbeliever. Now, I'd like us to be very careful. When you hear words, notice what I say. Partnership. That's the issue. partnership. It's not that you're a believer, you can't work for an unbeliever. That's not what I was saying. Partnership. That's the difference in you being an employee of an unbeliever. That's entirely different thing. That's not what it's concerned with. You should work for an unbeliever because that's part of being on this planet, interacting with unbelievers. But as a believer, you should not enter into business venture together with an unbeliever. Because you can understand that the Lord will not bless such partnership, as that is a violation of His will. He never ceases to amaze me how we want God to bless us. Yet, somehow we don't recognize that we are ignoring Him. And I'm not sure how you want the person you ignore to come bless you. In this case, of course, you can also understand that this from the fact that the believer and the unbeliever partner will not function the same way. If you're in a partnership with an unbeliever, both of you are not going to function the same way. Now, the believer may try to apply truth in his or her business dealings, avoiding anything sinful, but that cannot be said of the unbelieving partner. Now, this being the case, you would not expect God to bless that business because that's in conflict to His will. So the point is that believers should not associate with unbelievers in such a way that there is closeness between them. That's the point that's applicable to everyone. Because you may say, oh, I'm not a business person, I don't own a business. Yeah. But the point is, don't have a close association with an unbeliever. A good friend of yours, an unbeliever? Violation of what we studied. That's the point. Again, not associating with unbelievers does not mean that we do not have contact with them or mingle with them in a casual way, but that we should not mingle with them in such a way there is a closeness between them and us. Now, Paul's instruction to the Corinthians in his first letter to them concerned not associating with sexually immoral people, as in the verbal phrase of where we're studying in 1 Corinthians 5 verse 9. Look at it again. That verbal phrase of 1 Corinthians 5 verse 9 reads, not to associate with sexually immoral people. That was the content of the first letter. Now, this instruction indicates the apostle, under the ministry of the Holy Spirit, recognized the danger of believers being close to unbelievers, which is that unbelievers could influence the behavior of believers so that they may also become immoral. Now, of course, I try to, as much as the Lord gives me the ability, to give you examples so that you don't narrow some things down. Now, we're talking about that maybe a sexually immoral person can influence you. Yes, it doesn't necessarily have to be that. If a non-believer, take for example, if a non-believer is known to be one that always badmouths those in leadership position or whatever, and you hang around them too much, you do the same thing. Or you will get carried away and you talk like they do, forgetting who you are in Christ. So that's the kind of thing that we have to be careful about. Anyway, so the Holy Spirit, through the apostle, recognized that, yes, unbelievers can influence believers. Now, this, of course, is in keeping with God's reason then for forbidding Israel from making treaty with the pagan neighbors. Furthermore, the apostle is aware of what association can do that, to someone. That later in this epistle that we are considering, he stated the truth recorded in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 33. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 33. It is, "Do not be misled. Bad company corrupts good character." Now, it's likely that those who heard the reading of the first epistle responded in two ways similar to what we have today among believers when they hear the teaching of the Word of God, especially one that is quite challenging as it regards to our usual practices or habits. Some ignore the teaching, implying that they do not believe it, or believe what they heard, or that God does not know what he was talking in the specific instruction. That's the way their attitude. Now, some of you in this congregation may be that way in many instruction that you hear coming from this pulpit, so that you cause those who had the same truth, but observe that you are going against a particular teaching, and that causes them to wonder if you had the same thing they had, because you are not in compliance with instruction. In other words, you hear certain things taught here, and you act in disobedience. Maybe you do that in front of somebody who had the same thing as you did, and they wonder, did he or she really hear what the same thing I heard? All because you're ignoring the truth that you have heard. Now, others, of course, take the instruction of the Word of God seriously and make every effort to carry out what they hear. Now, the reason I keep doing this is to get all of us being on our toes and to think clearly. When you hear anything taught in this, that's one of the two ways. Some of you just ignore it, as if you didn't hear a word of what I said. And then you behave some way different. And therefore you call somebody, either your wife, husband, or someone close to you that's in the same place, to wonder, did he or she hear what I heard? Others, like I say, you take it very seriously, and you do everything you can to obey it. Those are the two ways that this group in Corinth were also functioning. Now, with the second group of those who strive to do what they heard, the problem may be misapplication of what is instructed, or incomplete application of it. Now, it seemed the problem of the Corinthians is either misapplication or incomplete application of the apostle's instruction, or ignoring his instruction, as evident in the fact that they did nothing with the incestuous believers, as most of them did not see anything wrong with his action, and so must have not concluded that what the apostle wrote them in his first letter does not apply in this particular case. But of course, they were wrong. The apostle, under the control of the Holy Spirit, sensed that there was a misunderstanding of what he wrote in his first letter. regarding association with sexually immoral people. Now remember what I'm saying is this. When you hear something taught, some in this congregation, you ignore it. Act as if you didn't hear it. Because it doesn't reflect in your life. You ignore it. That's one way. But there's the other part is those who actually heard it and they make an effort. But the problem is they're misapplying what they heard. And that can be also a very serious problem. So that may be part of what it is here. So that the people in Corinth, some of them misunderstood what the apostle wrote concerning association with those who are sexually immoral. Subsequently then, the apostle proceeded to correct any misunderstanding regarding association with sexually immoral people. And this is what he gave in verse 10 of 1 Corinthians 5 that we're reading. Look at the first clause of verse 10. He said, "Not at all," meaning the people of this world who are immoral, or the greedy and swindlers, or idolaters. Now the word meaning of the NIV is not in the Greek. But it's a good one, since the verbal phrase, not at all meaning, not at all meaning the people of this world, is literally from the Greek, not at all with sexually immoral of this world. That's all it says. Now the phrase, not at all, is emphatic to indicate that the apostle's instruction is not an absolute ban on association with all evildoers in Corinth, as implied in the phrase, the people of this world. The people of this world. Now the phrase, the people of this world, of the NIV, is subject to two interpretations. It could mean either people that belong to this world or people that are characterized by the world. So that the phrase, if we take this second interpretation, those who are characterized by the world, the phrase could then be translated worldly people. Worldly people. So the issue is, which of these two interpretations did the apostle have in mind? Now to answer this question, we need to consider that word world as used in the Greek. Now the word world is translated from a Greek word from which we get the English word that we say cosmos. If you just take the C and make it K, that's the Greek word, cosmos. And that, the cosmos, may mean earth, world, in contrast to heaven. As Jesus used the word to describe the place he was returning, or the place he was living, after completing his mission to return to heaven. The place he was living, he described it as a world in John chapter 16, verse 28. John 16, verse 28. It reads, "I came from the Father, enter the world. Now I am leaving the world and going back to the Father." So here is the contrast between this planet and heaven. Now the Greek word may refer to the system of practices and standards associated with secular society, that is, without reference to any demands or requirements of God. Hence means world system, or simply world standards. Now it is in this sense that Apostle Paul used it in Galatians chapter 6, verse 14. Galatians, in the sense of world system or world standards. Galatians chapter 6, verse 14 reads, "May I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." It's not talking about physical world being crucified. It's the system, the standards. In other words, he said, "I am dead to the standards of this world," more or less. Now, it is this sense of world characterized by sin and its practices, contrary to God's word, that the apostle used a Greek word to when he translated, that is now translated world in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2. He reads, "In which you used to live when you follow the ways of this world." That's when you follow the standard of this world, the way, the practices of this world, and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. Now the Greek word translated world may also simply mean the universe. That is creation in its totality, as it is used in Philippians chapter 2, verse 15. Philippians chapter 2, verse 15. Philippians chapter 2, verse 15 reads, "So that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault, in a crooked and perverse generation, in which you shine like stars in the universe." See, here the Greek word is not translated universe. Now the Greek word translated world may mean totality or sum total of something, as that is the sense of the word in James chapter 3, verse 6. James chapter 3, verse 6 reads, "The tongue also is a fire, a world of evil among the parts of the body. It corrupts the whole person, sets the whole course of his life on fire, and is itself set on fire by hell." Now the phrase "a world of evil" may actually be translated "the sum total of iniquity." The sum total of iniquity. Now the word may mean that which serves to beautify through decoration, hence means adornment or adorning, as it is used in describing the kind of beauty a woman should look at as unimportant. It doesn't mean ignore it, but just realize it's unimportant compared to the spiritual. This is the way our Greek word is used in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 3. First Peter chapter 3, verse 3 reads, "Your beauty should not come from outward adornment, such as braided hair and the wearing of gold jewelry and fine clothes." Don't say don't wear those. It just say that shouldn't be what you think make you beautiful. The word may mean the world as a reference to humanity in general, as it is used in 1 John chapter 4, verse 14. First John chapter 4, verse 14. He reads, "And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world." Now, Jesus Christ came to save humanity, not the planet, as so to say, so that the world here refers to humanity. Now, the word also may mean world as the habitation of humanity, as it is used to describe the location of deceivers in 2 John 7. Second John seven. It reads, "Many deceivers who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh have gone out into the world." Any such person is a deceiver and the antichrist. Now, we have noted the various meanings of the Greek word translated world in our passage of 1 Corinthians 5:10. So the issue is to determine the sense of the word in its first usage in our verse, since it is used twice in this verse of 1 Corinthians 5:10. Now, its first usage is in the sense of the world system, that is, the people constituting the world whose values, whose beliefs, and morals are in distinction and rebellion to God's. Now, see, this being the case, then the phrase of the NIV that we're considering was the people of this world is then to be understood to mean the people who are characterized by the world system, so that they are in rebellion against God's word. And so their morals and standards by which they operate are contrary to those espoused in the scripture. Now, be that as it may, the apostle indicates then that mingling with sexually immoral people that does not lead to closeness, the apostle meant, does not apply to unbelievers that he's described in three or four ways, depending on how one interprets one of the Greek words used in a passage that we'll get to later. Now, before we get to these, we should note that the description the apostle gave are things that can be observed in a person's life. In effect, the sins involved are not merely sins confined to a person's thought, but ones that are actually acted out so that others will become aware of such sins. We sin by our thought. But if we never explain it, I mean, if we never express it, act on it, no one will know that we sin. Only God knows, of course. I'm talking about humans. So anyway, a first description of unbelievers is given in the clause of 1 Corinthians 5 verse 10, when it says, "who are immoral." That literally reads sexually immoral. Now, this is because the word immoral of the NIV is translated from a Greek word from which we get such a word. We say porno. But actually, the Greek word pornos, that originally means a male prostitute. But in the New Testament, the word came come to mean sexually immoral person. That is a person that practices sexual immorality. Now the Greeks were quite tolerant of free sexual relationships. Now when I say that, I say Greeks, instead of saying Greek, putos. Now I just don't say Greeks now. We in this country are the same way. Now they were very lax when it comes to sexual relationship. For example, a married man was permitted extramarital intercourse as he pleased, so long as he did not violate a civil marriage. That's the attitude. You're a man, you can wander, don't matter as long as you're not dealing with somebody's wife. That's not the Bible standard. Now, by a double standard, a wife was forbidden from extramarital intercourse. Now, sexual relationship between unmarried people, at least in this case, unmarried young men, and prostitutes, was permitted. But in the ambivalent morality that they had, it was considered scandalous to visit a brothel. In other words, it's okay, but they just don't see you go to a brothel. I mean, that's just their inconsistency anyway. And so the Greeks' attitude towards sex certainly explains the prevalence of sexual immorality among the Corinthians. Now, that aside, the Greek word that we are considering appears 10 times in the Greek New Testament. Twice, the translators of the NIV translated it immoral, and 7 times they translated it sexually immoral. As for example, in 1 Corinthians 5:9 that we've seen, but once though they translated with the meaning adulterers in 1 Timothy chapter 1 verse 10. First Timothy chapter 1 verse 10 reads, "For adulterers and perverts, for slave traders and liars and perjurers, and for whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine." Now the standard Greek English lexicon of Bauer-Gingrich suggests the meaning fornicator. Since fornication refers to consensual sexual intercourse between two persons who are not married to each other. So anyway, the Greek word describes an individual that gets involved in sex outside marriage. So that's the first description. A second description of unbelievers that the apostle states that believers should not form close association, although commingle with, is greedy, as in that expression, all the greedy. Now the word greedy is translated from a Greek word that in the Hellenistic society was used to describe a person who violated the basic principle of proportion and who was not concerned with what benefits others. Thus, it means a greedy person, that is one who desires to have more than is due to the individual. Now, this is a person that is obsessed with the desire of things, especially wealth, to the extent that the person is not concerned about others, but consumed with the desire to have more and more wealth, for example. So it is this obsession of disproportionality, or this obsession to disproportional and immoderately desire of things, that such a person then is described as an idolater in the other usage of a Greek word outside 1 Corinthians, that is in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 5. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 5. It reads, "For of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a man is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God." So anyway, in our passage of 1 Corinthians 5 verse 10, the word is used to describe a person who is excessively and immoderately desirous of acquiring more and more wealth or possessions. Now, many people are greedy in such a way that may not be obvious to others, but in our passage, it is so obvious that others are aware of the sin of greed. Now, scholars tell us that the Corinthian society was one where many were obsessed with ambition to achieve, that is, to gain more social status, power, or wealth. Hence, it will not be difficult to recognize one who is greedy, since such a person will carry self in such a way that it is obvious that the individual is willing to use whatever means to succeed. The point is that the Corinthians will have no problem understanding what the apostle meant regarding a greedy person. Now, a third description of unbelievers that the apostle states that believers should not form close association with or mingle with is swindler. As in that phrase, what we study in 1 Corinthians 5:10, swindler and swindlers. Now, it is because of this phrase and swindlers that we indicated previously that the description of the unbelievers in our context may be taken either, meaning three descriptions or four descriptions. Now, this is because it is possible to think that the word swindlers as an explanation of the second description of greedy, since it may be difficult to recognize a greedy person, although that should not be the case in a society that is heavily governed by greed. So there are two possible justification for this interpretation, to say that this swindler is explaining what it means to be greedy. The first justification is the conjunction "and," that is translated from a Greek word that often is translated "and" in the English. However, the word has several other usages. It may be used as a marker to introduce a result that comes from what precedes the clause that follows it, and so it may be translated "and then" or "and so." Now, the word may be used as a marker to indicate an additive relation of a clause that is not of equal significance with the clause or sentence which precedes, and so it may be translated something like "also" or "likewise." Now, it may be used as a marker of explanation of what precedes it, in which case it may be translated something like "that is unlearned." Now, another usage is as a marker of emphasizing a fact as somewhat surprising or unexpected or noteworthy, so that it may be translated "and yet" or "and in spite of," or it may be translated "nevertheless." It is possible for the Greek conjunction to be interpreted in 1 Corinthians 5 verse 10 as a marker of explanation, implying that the word "swindler" explains the word "greedy." That's implying. Now, that's the first interpretation, first way to support this interpretation, that swindler is explaining greedy. Now, another support for considering the word "swindler" as an explanation of greedy is actually the Greek word used. Now, the word "swindler" is translated from a Greek word that as an adjective means rapacious or aggressively greedy or revenous, as it is used to compare false prophets to wolves in Matthew chapter 7, verse 15. Well, time for break, and after break we'll look at that.